Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to venture into the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 and 19 through 28. These are dealing primarily with the mission of John the Baptist. And it begins, "A man came sent by God, his name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness, to speak for the light, so that everyone might believe through him. He was not the light, only a witness to speak for the light." And then this is how John appeared as a witness. Basically, this is very much a part of the prologue of the Gospel of John. And what the prologue of the Gospel of John really does is it exegetes, interprets the first chapter of Genesis, the first few verses of Genesis, by identifying in the beginning as the Word, and in identifying in the beginning as the Word, he then goes on to explain that the Word was with God and the Word was God. So that basically then, what happens is, and that John now is going to be a witness to God's presence in the world. He was not himself the light. And once again, we go back to Genesis, and in the whole order of creation, God does not create the light. God speaks the light. It says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then let us separate the light from the darkness." And so he separated the light from the darkness, and so forth. So God is actively creating in everything but the light. The light then is identified with the Word, and the Word is identified with God. So God then becomes the light. And in the beginning, the Word, who is the Word, is then identified also with the light. So here, when it says, he came to speak for the light, to bear witness to the light, so that everyone might believe through him, he was not the light, only a witness to speak for the light. And here's an important part of John's mission. He has come now to speak of Jesus Christ. He has come now to speak of the Word of God who has taken flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John is building on the interpretation of the presence of the Word at the beginning of creation, and that he is then saying this Word is identified with the light, and that, of course, it's for later theological reflections to figure out who the light is in this narrative. But John clarifies that for us, and it says the Word is the light. So the light now becomes the light of God, who is the Word, who is the Christ. Interestingly enough, in John's whole testimony, there's all sorts of similarities between what he says and the Essene community at Qumran. It's not unreasonable to assume that at one stage of his life, John the Baptist was actually a member of the Essene community, but if not, he was at least very heavily influenced by them. And this idea of the teacher of the light was very much a part of the eschatological, the end times, the coming of the day of the Lord, was very much a part of the Essene narrative. And so John is similar to that in so many ways, except for the fact that the teacher of the light is somehow or other the eschatological figure for the Essenes, and he is not for John. For John himself denies being that eschatological character. "I am not the light, I am not the prophet, I am not Elijah." And so he does not portray himself as the Essene teacher of light, but he portrays himself as a witness to the true light, which is the Word, which is God. So that what John is then doing is he is acknowledging in the mission of the Baptist the break with Qumran on the eschatological expectations, the expectations on the end of time, by acknowledging the fact that the light is already among us. John's story of his conception by Elizabeth, in Elizabeth, with he and with Elizabeth and Zachary, is a precursor. He is the one who cries out, "Make straight the way of the Lord. You, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His way." His father, his father says in his canticle, the Zechariah's canticle. So, basically, Jesus already is in the world by the time that John is proclaiming. He is not doing the Qumran idea of we're looking to the future. He is saying that the Word is already among us, the Word is already here. And the evangelist John has affirmed for us that is already in the flesh when the Baptist begins his mission of witness. John, therefore, is saying to them, what you expect is already among you. He is already here. Now, John's dress that we find, for instance, in Luke's gospel, in camel hair, in a camel hair tunic and a leather belt, living on locust and honey, is very much tied to the Qumran community. For those who had mastered the scrolls and went into the desert to do the great struggle between good and evil, in preparation for what it was they were to do, for the prophetic mission they were to be on, that this was what the Qumran, this is what the Qumran community did. This is what the Essenes did. This is how they lived once they had left the commune, if in fact they did leave the commune. And there's all sorts of Qumran influence throughout early Christianity, especially apparently in Damascus and also in Alexandria in Egypt. But the fact is that here, John the Evangelist is cutting through all of that story and going right to the core, that the Baptist is the witness to the presence of the Word in flesh in the midst of the world. And then he says, therefore he has identified his mission, that he came as a witness to speak for the light, so that everyone might believe through him. He was not the light, only a witness to speak for the light. And then the gospel goes on, the evangelist goes on. This is how John appeared as a witness. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he not only declared, but he declared quite openly, "I am not the Christ." Well, then they asked, "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We must take back an answer to those who sent us. What have you to say about yourself?" So John said, "I am as Isaiah prophesied, a voice that cries in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Now these men, the gospel says, had been sent by the Pharisees, and they put this further question to him, "Why are you baptizing if you are not Christ and not Elijah and not the prophet?" And John replied, "I baptize with water, but there stands among you," in other words, Christ is present, "unknown to you, the one who is coming after me, and I am not too fit to undo his sandal straps." This happened at Bethany on the far side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. So the Jews are coming out from Jerusalem now, doing what they have often done to Jesus, trying to pinpoint him, trying to make him in some way, shape, or form kind of an identifiable character, someone whom they can say and whom they think they can know. And therefore, knowledge in a way, you know, is power. And if they can make John claim to be someone who he is not by appealing, of course, to human pride, human ambition, human love of recognition, and so forth, then basically they have corralled him, and they own him, and they possess him. But he refuses that, as Jesus always refused their traps as well. And he says, "I'm none of those things." And they said, "Well, then, basically, why are you doing what you're doing? Only the Christ should do that." Now, baptism was an ancient ritual. Its symbolism is obvious. It's a cleansing. And so even in the Essene community, they had the Essene ablutions. When a person was kind of converted, or they would be allowed after their testing period, they would be allowed into the daily baths of the Essenes. But it was not in any way a prefiguration of sacramental baptism. It's just that it's a natural symbol. And many cultures and societies kind of use it as a sign that something had been, that someone had been made clean, someone had converted, someone had turned away from evil, and so forth. And the symbol of that was the washing away. It was their washing in clean water. So they're saying to him, all right, only the one who is to come can really forgive sins. And so so why then are you baptizing if you're not the one, if you're not the Christ, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not the prophet? So by what authority do you do that? And John says, I don't need that authority that you speak of to do what I do, because I am usually merely water. But there stands among you, unknown to you, the one who is coming after me, and I am not I am not fit to undo his sandal strap. So basically what he's saying is, I'm giving you a sign of something that is going to be revealed to you. But in order for you to accept it, in order for you to see it, you're going to have to repent of your sins. You're going to have to experience conversion. Now, this is an incredibly important part of the whole prophetic message, because all through the Old Testament, this fundamentally is the prophetic message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. In other words, turn away from your sins, be converted, turn back to the covenant, turn back to the Torah. Turn back to the Lord your God and quit being unfaithful to him and the things that you do and the social structures you build and so forth. But that prophetic message then takes on a symbolic form in the prophecy of John, for he uses the symbol of washing clean as a precondition, actually, for even recognizing and acknowledging the Messiah. We know that when Jesus comes among the people, he is a problem for them, for he does not fulfill popular expectations of the Messiah. He does not fulfill the legendary expectations of the Messiah. He disappoints them, and in disappointing them, he avoids cheap fame. In disappointing them, he goes to the core of the issue, the core which is faith. We see even in the modern world in relationship to Jesus that if he doesn't measure up to our expectations, people turn away from him in droves and in their disappointment and anger become his enemies because he is not who they want him to be. And so this also happened in the first century. When the Messiah turned out not to be the Messiah they wanted, he became their enemy. And that was a deadly enmity, because certainly, and before Pilate, it is the leaders of the people who are crying, crucify him, crucify him. So that there is a high price to pay for being authentic. And that's true even in our own society with being Christians. It's easy to be assimilated Christians into secular society who carry it kind of as a badge or some kind of a private little interior exercise of, you know, themselves. But to be an authentic Christian in the modern world is not necessarily an easy thing to do, and appears to be coming less easy as the years go on. But Jesus was in a highly charged atmosphere, a very highly charged atmosphere. The very fact of the existence of the Essene community, whose whole job was to find out, was to kind of pour over the prophets to kind of determine what in the world was going to happen and how things were going to turn out and so forth, and when the Holy One was to return. There was a very high expectation in the first century about something going to happen, something dramatic going to happen, but they therefore put into high gear their own understanding of the Messiah, their own demands of the society of the Messiah, their whole list of expectations. So that John is telling them, your expectations are false, because what is going to happen is already among you. You no longer have to look forward into the distant ages, but within you and among you is the one who is to come. And you will not recognize him if you do not repent of your sins. For it takes a repentant sinner to acknowledge and recognize the presence of the Messiah, the presence of the Christ. It's what happens in our own day and age from every level of the church. Steeped in sinfulness, we do not know who he is. Living in sinful life, in intellectual pride, immorality, all of those things, we cannot recognize him. We do not know him. And we must reconfigure him to meet our needs and our expectations. That being part of our modern world, we should not be shocked that that was part of the first century world of Judaism. And so that when Jesus appears, what is the first thing to do? Make straight the way of the Lord. Repent and be baptized. Repent and turn toward the Lord. Because what you see before you is not him. What you do not see is him. And he will be made manifest to you. But in being made manifest to you, he will be, as Simeon said, the rise and the fall of many in Israel. For many will reject him as Messiah, and many will turn against him in absolute hatred. And that hatred will eventually lead to Calvary. So here in the Gospel now, according to St. John, here we are. We are facing the witness of the Baptist. It's, to me, extremely important that this passage is taken right after the exegesis of Genesis in the prologue. And it is after identifying the person of the Word and affirming that he is already in the flesh. John is attesting not what is to come in the distant future, but what is among you. And that makes him the last prophet of the Old Testament. All the others were looking forward to the day of the Lord. John the Baptist says, it is here among you. In that sense, the Baptist is an incredibly important witness for us as well. For as we look hither and yon for some manifestation of the presence of God, as we do that, the answer from the Baptist is, he is among you, he is with you. And we ask ourselves then, what do we need to do to see him among us, to experience him among us, to recognize him among us? And the Baptist's ancient prophecy is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Confess your sins and change your heart in order that your eyes of faith might be open and you see what is present before you. You know, in all of the turmoil, in all of the many failures, as well as some of the successes, but of the last 50 years, especially in the catechetical realm, which has been a catastrophe, that somehow or other, also the sacrament of confession has fallen into disuetude. And I think that in some ways, we have to come to terms with the fact that much of the present chaos in the church is due to a lack of repentance and confession of sin by the followers of Jesus Christ. That we somehow or other lose the perspective of who he is among us when we ignore the prophetic words that John spoke, and actually the very first words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Mark, and that is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not only is the kingdom of God at hand, but the kingdom of God is among us. A recognition of Jesus Christ by serious sinners is part of Jesus healing and curing their souls and bringing them to conversion and repentance. When, in fact, we ignore that and have access to that, we help to pull the dark veil over the reality of his presence in our world. When, in fact, we ignore the sacramental life of the church, we are ignoring the incarnate presence of Jesus among us. And it's really interesting, for instance, this lack of awareness, this lack of capacity to see Jesus in our midst is manifests itself really in the lack of mass attendance, the fact that mass attendance is rapidly decreasing. We can have all the programs we want. We can have everything that we want. But without true conversion of heart, so the eyes of faith might see the presence of the Lord, we're not going to reverse that trend. Because somehow or other, we have to see the Lord in our midst. And that's what the Baptist is talking about. There is one among you whom you do not recognize, whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. And yet he is coming to you to bring you the Holy Spirit and announcing your conversion for the forgiveness of sins. The link between a lack of use of the sacrament of reconciliation is directly proportional to a lack of attendance at the presence of the Lord in the Eucharistic celebration of the Church. We certainly have done much to symbolically obscure and damage that imagery in a desperate attempt not to be assigned to a museum form of life. But some of the activity behind that was not authentically a seeking of the Messiah, but a seeking of an affirmation of ourselves. And that affirmation of ourselves, if we are affirmed by things outside of our relationship with Christ, if it's about affirmation, then why do we bother? I am affirmed by my husband, by my wife, by my friends, by my children, by my parents, and so forth. What do I need God's affirmation for? What do I need the affirmation of the Lord for? It is enough for me as an existential human person to receive that naturally from those among us for whom I care. When we do that, then we obscure the light of the Baptist prophecy. We obscure it in great and dangerous ways. For what we do is we put a blinder over the souls of those who will not confess, will not admit their guilt, will not turn to the Lord, so that they cannot see him. And in not seeing him, turn to the existential comforts of the moment, whatever those might be. Now, this seems kind of extreme, perhaps, but look at what happens in the gospel. When, in fact, there is no repentance of sin, when we want to construct our own realities, our own world, when we want control over the prophetic word, over the word of God, over the teachings of the church, the ancient teachings of the church, what happens to us? We simply become obsessed with ourselves. We are quite, the world we live in is quite enough for us. Wasn't this also what happened in Israel at the time of Jesus? Those who would not repent, those who would not acknowledge that the light was beyond them, that somehow would not acknowledge the essence of the prophetic message, what happens to them? They coalesce around earthly power and earthly wisdom. Not all the Pharisees were certainly against the Lord, but enough of them were that they become prime players, the main cast of characters in the opposition to Jesus and his messianic mission. And eventually they become the ones who plot against him to kill him and rid them of himself because he is inconvenient to them. He challenges the status quo. He challenges their place in the world. He challenges their secular values. He challenges their subordinate relationship to the Roman Empire, their privileged place within society, their source of wealth, their source of power, their source of social status. He challenges all that. And God is not not a worthy alternative to that in their minds. And so they hold firm in their rejection of the Messiah, even though they know what the prophets have said. And if they would open their eyes, they could see that being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because as he says, when John questions in this desperation in prison, are you really the one? Have I been right? And Jesus sends back the word, tell them that you had the blind see, the lame walk, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Straight out of the prophecies of Isaiah, he answers John with a prophecy of Isaiah in order to affirm to him, yes, the prophetic role is being fulfilled, and you, with your great knowledge, your great understanding, your great acceptance of the prophetic tradition, are able then to see clearly that, yes, I am the one whom you proclaimed. Yes, I am the Word. I am the Light. We ourselves then face the same thing. We look back oftentimes at the New Testament stories. We lock them between covers of a book. We think it's an ancient tale of some kind about something that happened long ago and far away. We can do, as many outside of the Catholic tradition will do, see it kind of as a linear historical story. Jesus came, then Jesus left, and now Jesus is a spirit. We can do that, but that's not what the gospel says. That's not what Scripture says. Jesus himself, after the resurrection, says to his disciples, I am not a ghost. He is real and concrete, and he is so in the Eastern and the Western Church. He is the incarnate presence of the Word remaining among us. And just because he is not who we want him to be, no more do people who do not repent recognize him in the sacrament of the altar any more than the people who did not repent recognized him in the flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. It is an ancient story, a story that comes into our own present time. It is a story applicable to every age and not just our own age. It is a story that in many ways rings true in the very heart of the human person and at the very core of human history, of the human experience, of the autobiography of humanity. Deep in its core is an openness to the other. The other is a given and not our own self-creation. And as the given, Scripture reveals to us, Revelation reveals to us, that given is Jesus the Christ, the Word of God, the Light, witnessed to by the Baptist and witnessed to by the faithful lives of the saints throughout the centuries and centuries of the Church. This is the truth. What we want to do with that is our choice. Do we want to accept that? Do we want to open our eyes? Or do we want to live in the world of scribes and the Pharisees, a self-created illusion that gives us comfort and security, but promises nothing of wisdom, of goodness, of eternal life? It's our choice, and it's the choice that we make each day of our life. Let us then, in response to the Baptist, say, I look forward to recognizing the one whom you have proclaimed and witnessed to.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.